Father, we do just that. We pray in Christ's name that you would take your word and instruct us and teach us. Give us wisdom, we pray, Father, that we might approve the things that are excellent, that we might understand more accurately what your perfect will is, that we might be able to discern evil and sin in ourselves and in the tactics that the enemy brings against us. We pray, Father, that your church would be built up and that you would be glorified. And we pray this all in the name of Christ. Amen. Bev handed me one of these pearls before swine. It's really a perfect illustration here of the sin of abuse. But here you have, is it Ratbert? Is he the rat, Ratbert? And the pig talking to each other. And the rat says, "I think we're a dysfunctional duo." And the pig says, "What should we do?" And the rat says, "Change." "How?" says the pig. "You change first. We'll see if it solves our problems." "What part should I change?" asked the pig. "All the parts I don't like," said the rat. "How will I know which parts those are?" asked the pig. "Fine, I'll make a list of all your faults and number them 1 through 10. "What if that doesn't solve our problems?" asked the pig. "Then at least we can say we tried," said the rat. "But I'm the one who will have tried. How can you say that you tried?" They stare at each other a minute, and then the rat Bert writes down, "argumentative." So, well, it's funny there, but in real life it's not, is it? And that actually does. It illustrates very, very well the sin of abuse and how it blames, it redefines reality and puts the blame onto the victim, you see, and one of the common tactics of that sin. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. "But I say, walk," live, "by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." Well, this is a very, very important section of Scripture. Paul says that just as he does in Romans, that the dynamic, right, the dynamo, the working power, the working principle of the new covenant in Christ is not do this and live. It's not keeping the law in the so-called power of the flesh, but it is a new dynamic written in our hearts. It is the working, it's the presence and the working of the Holy Spirit in every believer. And Paul calls this here, as translated in the ESV, the desires of the Spirit. The desires of the Spirit. And this dynamic is functioning in every real Christian. In fact, where those desires, where the presence of the Spirit is not, where the Spirit is absent, Christ is absent. And there is an unconverted heart. So that the life that is characterized by the deeds of the flesh is a life that has no knowledge of Christ. And so Paul warns those who do such things, the deeds of the flesh, who live in them, characterized by them, will not inherit the kingdom of God. And that doesn't mean that they won't get rewards, but they'll be in heaven. It means they will not be in heaven and that they will end in hell. Just as the flesh, Paul makes a comparison here, some parallels too. Just as the flesh lusts, right? The flesh lusts. Normally we say lust has a bad connotation. Just as the flesh lusts after the wicked works of the flesh, after sin, so that the flesh gratifies itself by wickedness, the Spirit of God has lust, right? The Spirit of God has desires that are to be gratified. But they are desires for righteousness and for holiness. And the way that you scratch that itch, that you meet the desire of the Holy Spirit, is by following the leading of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control, and so on. So that you see this dynamic of the new covenant, the Holy Spirit in the believer is, it's natural to the new man. And that's why the Bible is so strongly warns us, as Paul does here, there is going to be this fruit of the Spirit in the Christian. And if it's not present, then that is a person that doesn't know Christ and will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so he gives us a warning here. In Scripture knows full well how libertinism and easy believism and so forth will want to let people skate into heaven even with some no reward, but they get in even though they haven't obeyed Christ at all. Well, Paul has no room for that whatsoever. As you look through this list, and I'm sure it's not a comprehensive list, Paul didn't list every sin present here, but as you look through this list of the deeds of the flesh, you see that they can really be categorized into at least three main categories. Look at the list, first of all. Again, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality. You see there that those three hang together, right? Immorality, impurity, sensuality. Idolatry and sorcery. They're one and the same, false religion. And then jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness. Maybe we could put drunkenness up above and orgies into sexual immorality in that category. So let's look at these. Let's categorize them. Category number one, the indulgence of the body. Sins against one's own body as it sins against another. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, we'll put drunkenness there. Orgies, all right? They go hand in hand. And then are the evil deeds of false religion. Idolatry and sorcery. The exchange of the truth for the lie. And then sins of self-will, of the will. Relationship sins, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, and envy. So these are the very opposite of the two great commandments, right? These sins violate the two greatest commandments, that we love the Lord our God with all our heart and we love our neighbor as ourselves. Where Christ is absent, there is a heart that craves the deeds of the flesh. There always will be these three categories of sin, though some individual sins may be more evident than others. Carnal indulgence, false religion, and self-will. They go together. In the case of the abusive person, then, well, let me back up a second. Just as the fruit of the Spirit, right? The fruit of the Spirit evidences itself in our lives. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. Well, you know, it's like if you get two of those on the list, you're in. You got to have at least two. No, this characterizes the Holy Spirit. All of those do. Well, all of these deeds of the flesh characterize, or the evil fruit, you might say, of the flesh, of sin. And so we can see these three categories coming together. One may be more obvious in a person's life than another, but they will all be there. In the case of the abusive person, as we've been studying, we can be sure that inside the clean cup facade, the mask of righteousness and so on, as the abusive person so often appears on the outside, inside we can be sure there is filth and every kind of evil. The self-willed man, therefore, who is given to fits of anger, who stirs up strife and division and dissensions, the man who's jealous and envious and sees others as his rivals, this is a man whose professed Christianity is mere idolatry and sorcery. And this is a man who's given to evil indulgence of his body, sexual immorality, impurity, and every kind of moral uncleanness. This is one chief reason for the facade that he builds and for the mask that he wears, because he must hide the filth that is inside of him. And of course, we see this, we've often referred to this passage in this study. Jesus said, Matthew chapter 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence." And their religion was wrong, and they were involved in immorality. "You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." And so those hypocrites, those religious hypocrites, scribes and Pharisees in Jesus' day, are another perfect example of abusive men. And we know that they did abuse the people, right? They abused the people that they were supposed to be shepherding, but they were abusive to them. And so we find all of those sins present in each one in the abusive man. Let's illustrate relational sins. We looked at those, divisiveness and envy and strife and jealousy and so on. Let's illustrate the relationship sins, first of all, from what we've learned so far about the abusive man. Now, this is why this is important. There's a number of reasons it's important. But you can read that list, right? Jealousy, for example. Let's consider jealousy. And, yep, jealousy is a deed of the flesh. All right? That's bad. What does it look like? We need a picture, right? How does jealousy work itself out in our lives and in the lives of others? What does the flesh look like? Paul gave us two lists here. Apparently we're in need of some description of these things, right? And so that's what we want to do here, is describe it by picturing it in more detail. Before we do that, before we look at the relational sins, and then we'll also look at the sins of the immorality, the category of immorality. We'll look at all three categories, and we will take illustrations from the tactics of the abusive man to show what those sins look like. But let's review a few things first here. The definition of an abusive person, all right? Listen to these things now. An abuser is a man, a person, right? A person. Normally, most often, a man. An abuser is a man who chronically, habitually, makes his wife or girlfriend, could be an employee or other people around them, feel mistreated or devalued. He may employ, use psychological, verbal, physical, or sexual means, but all have similar effects on the victim. He will exhibit elements on a scale of intensity of denial, minimization, oh, you're making too big of a deal out of this, and distortion, and even justification about his actions. The abuser has an abusive mentality, a mindset, worldview, if you want to call it that, that makes it difficult for him, or impossible, to even imagine being in a respectful and equal relationship with a woman or with other people. That was Bancroft. These quotes are from Bancroft. Again, commonly, an abuser will not listen to the woman's, to his victim's, perspective at all. He feels completely justified and becomes retaliatory if she stands up for herself. So we're just describing here, you see, the mindset and the behavior, habitual behavior of a genuinely abusive person. One of the prevalent features of life with living with an angry or controlling person is that he frequently tells you what you should think or what you do think and tries to get you to doubt or devalue your own perceptions and beliefs. And then this next quote, I think, puts it very clearly. Again, what we're doing is saying, well, wait a minute, what are we talking about here? What kind of a person are we talking about when we say an abusive person? Because we're all, we've all committed acts of abuse, right? Sin against one another. And this one helps a lot. Since nobody's perfect, how do I know we're all sinners, to put it in biblical language, right? How do I know the difference between a bad day when he, the abuser, is just being a jerk, and a pattern that adds up to something more serious? Well, it is true that almost everyone does yell. I'd correct that. It's true that everyone does yell at one point or another in a relationship, or act selfishly or with insensitivity. These behaviors are hurtful and worthy of criticism. But they aren't all abuse, and they don't have the same psychological devastating effects that abuse does. At the same time, all of these behaviors are abusive when they are part of a pattern of abuse. The term abuse is about power. It means that a person, an abuser, is taking advantage of a power imbalance. Most often, I'm the man, I'm stronger, do this or else, right? But it can be other kinds of power as well, economic power. It means that a person is taking advantage of a power imbalance to exploit or control someone else. Thus, the defining point of abuse is when the abuser starts to exercise power over the victim in a way that causes harm to her and creates a privileged status for him. All right? That really, I think, nails it down. This matter of, you know, we all sin against others, we all abuse one another, but what are we talking about when we say that there are people who are abusers by nature and so forth? Well, there are people who have within them a profound sense of entitlement. I am entitled. That's their mindset, right? That's the stronghold, by the way, that has to be attacked in dealing with this. But they are profoundly entitled to this power and control over others. And therefore, they see themselves as justified in implementing their diabolical armada of weapons to ensure that they receive that power. And we have been looking at different kinds of weapons and tactics that the abusive person uses. We'll be looking at some more of them next week. But let me, before we look at the tactics of this category of the deeds of the flesh, strife and divisions and so on, and how abuse uses those kinds of sins to gain power and control over people. I put in a list here from Bancroft that are indicators that a person is in fact an abuser. So here's some really good points to consider. Let me comment here before I read this. One of the most heinous and wicked and devastating aspects of abuse is that the victim doesn't know it's happening. And it can take 20 years, 30 years, 50 years to figure it out. Some people never do. All right, here's some indicators that a person is an abusive person. Again, it's in the male gender because most of the time that is the case, but you understand what we mean here. He retaliates against you for complaining about his behavior. All right? If the victim complains about his abusive behavior, he will retaliate in some way. He will not accept criticism, admonishment. He tells you that your objections to his abuse, mistreatment, are your own problem. So he flips it around, puts it back in your lap. He gives apologies that sound insincere or angry. All right, I'm sorry then. And he demands that you accept them. This is a very important point. This is a certain way that you can know if someone's really repentant or not. All right, this is really good because it's so certain. And I'll give you an example here. Verla and I watched a movie. Yesterday. It was one of these movies. I was about ready to recommend it, and then it just like ended. You know, if you watch movies like that, it's like, what happened? Yeah, what? It's over. It can't be over. And so, but it was over. So at any rate, but there was a very good illustration in this movie because there was an abusive man, extremely abusive man, who beat his wife, and she left him when he went to work one day, and she left him, no small thing to do, and disappeared into Chicago somewhere and got a job and so on. Well, later on, of course, as so often is the case, he tracked her down and appeared in her apartment, took her by surprise, and she picked up a butcher knife. And so she was holding it and backed up against the wall as he's standing there. And, of course, all the time you're rooting for her to keep that knife up there, you know. But what he's doing is, it was really well written because he was telling her about, he knows how wicked he's been and how he's mistreated her. But he ran into a pastor or priest or somebody and he introduced me to Jesus. And you know, and he's crying and says, I can't believe Jesus has shown me how wicked I was. Jesus has changed my life. Praise the Lord. And he's going on like this and very convincing, right? You kind of catch yourself thinking, oh, maybe this is the real deal. She's still got the butcher knife up. And because she knows, she's begun to know this guy. And he moves in closer and closer until the butcher knife is just pushing in on his chest. And then suddenly, if you know the tactics of this sin, you know immediately, and what he says next, it's false. It's fake. Because he says, and now the only thing left is that you believe me and forgive me. Boom. It's phony. The whole thing is phony. You know why? Because the repentant prodigal son did not come home that way to his father and say, Father, you need to forgive me. He didn't even say, please forgive. You know, he didn't, there was no demands, right? There was no demands. But that's what this man was doing. He was making demands. You need to forgive me. You need to reconcile with me. We need to come back together in our relationship. You know, I want you to believe me. And boy, that just makes chills go up your spine if you know what's going on, because it's all fake. She never did put the butcher knife down. And then he left, you see. If she'd have gone back with him, he'd have killed her. All right? That's what would have happened. He would have killed her. And therefore, when the abuser gives apologies that sound, now here it says insincere, but they can sound very sincere, but he makes demands. And it doesn't, listen, this is how subtle the thing is. It probably won't be, you must forgive me. Could be. In terms of the church, it can be, we're Christians. Come on, you have to forgive me. You need to do this. But it can be, oh, please, you know, come on now. It's really, you can believe me. I've really changed. Oh, another statement that was very instructive that he made was, I could have killed you, and I didn't. See, that's another tactic of, oh, I could have been a whole lot worse. You know what that is? That's a threat. That's what that is, you see. Now look, this ought to just scare the socks off of you. Because this means, if you don't get this down, if we don't get this down, we could... What if that woman came for help to a church, to us, and told us what had been going on, and here he's sitting with his supposed... He even said, you know, the magic words, I've accepted Jesus as my Lord and Savior, and he's weeping, and how, praise Jesus, how wonderful his grace is. And he's using all those words. They really did write the script well. And what if we, you know what so often happens? Counseling, go back with him. After all, come on, we're Christians here, right? She ends up dead, and we end up being enabled, duped by the wicked man into helping him kill her. You see. He blames you for the impact of his behavior in any way. Real repentance doesn't blame except itself. He'll say, a man is an abuser if it's never the right time or the right way to bring things up, right? It's never the right time. It's never the right way. He undermines your progress in life. We've looked at that before. He undermines your progress in life, holds you back. He denies what he did, rewrites history. He justifies his hurtful or frightening acts or says that you made him do it. You made me do it. You know how to push my buttons, that kind of a thing. Do you understand this? What if she did push his button? Right? Okay? What if she did? Does that justify... I mean, this sounds so simple, but we get it wrong. Does that justify him smashing her face in? Is that ever justified? That's never justified. Right? He touches you in anger or puts you in fear in other ways. Something's wrong if you're afraid. Something's wrong. Your fear is a good thing. It's there as a warning sign. He coerces you into having sex or sexually assaults you. His controlling, disrespectful, or degrading behavior is a pattern. He's abusive if you show signs of being abused, such as fear of him, being distanced from family and friends. Here's one. Your level of energy is declining. I wonder how many people go to the doctor and say, I just don't have any energy. Well, this can be one symptom. You can't do anything right, you know, and you begin to believe that. You feel like you've been mentally messed with. after an encounter with Him. All right? Okay, so there's just a refresher on what this sin looks like and how it plays itself out. Let's look at the deeds of the flesh, strife, dissensions, and divisions as illustrated by the tactics and motives of the abuser. Why would a person want to create strife? Huh? You think about that? Well, think back to times when you've created strife. Think back to the time maybe when you were a kid, and or if you are a kid, you know why it is that you can kind of stir things up. Stir up dissension and trouble with your brothers and sisters or so on, or with your friends. Why would someone desire to turn people against one another? Because that's what this is, you know, when you're dealing with dissension. And how does the abusive person go about doing it? Well, remember once again the fundamentals. This sin is about power and control. The deeds of the flesh are about power and control, right? I want what I want. I want to gratify what I my sin desires. So this is all about power and control, getting what we want. A family that, well, so the abusive person's tactic is divide and conquer, right? It's a whole lot easier to have power and control over a divided family than it is over a united family. It's a whole lot easier to have power and control over a divided church than it is to have power and control over a united church. And therefore, the abusive man will, first of all, how does he do this? How does he produce this division? He will undermine his wife's authority. All right? Here's one way to do it. This is a huge problem. We'll have to talk some more about it later. He constantly interferes with his wife's parenting. He undermines her authority. When children know that mom's authority is usually overruled by dad's power, they know they can play one parent against the other. And you know what? After a while, you get smart. You side with the guy with power, right? There's a lot fewer negative consequences if you're on that side. And so they can then start to vie for the favor of the parent who they perceive to have the final say. So men, don't undermine your wife's authority. Don't ever take your children aside and say, "Ah, oh, boys, you know, women." Don't ever do that. Don't ever do that. Those kids need to know, they mess with mom, they mess with you, man. It's coming down on them. You don't ever disrespect your mother. So, abusive behavior, by its very nature, is divisive. All right, this is another way of creating division. When the abuser, in front of the children, abuses his wife, right? It creates all kinds of tension and fear and anxiety in them and in the home or in a church. It can happen in a church. And guess what happens? The enemy that caused it sitting over here, and it can be in a church family, it can be in a family, and they're fighting against one another. I told you shouldn't do that. I told you, you know, you were going to get him mad. Now, this is what happened. And so then he begins to skate. And so this is another reason that he stirs up strife and division. It helps him. Another tactic in promoting strife and division, divisiveness, is showing favoritism. This is common. This is really common in the abusive man. He will show favoritism to usually one of the children. And guess what? Normally it's going to be one of the boys. Why? Because of his view, the abusive man's view of women and girls, right? So he passes on his wicked mindset then to his sons, but he shows favoritism most often. Some could be to a daughter, but most often it's going to be to his his sons. And then guess what? As that favoritism is there, division is promoted even more. And the children will start then to see that, hey, if you're a favorite of dad's, you get all kinds of these bennies and so on. So they begin to distance themselves from the mother. One of the most evil things that results of this kind of sin is that the children are alienated from their mom. And mom sees it happening. She doesn't really understand why, and nobody will believe her, right? And he makes it look like it's her fault. Another way of he creates division to his benefit, got to keep them divided, power and control, is by openly shaming the children. If a boy begins to gravitate toward his mother at all, the abuser will say, "You mama's boy," and make fun of him and ridicule him in front of everyone else. Telling family members lies about one another creates division. You know, your mom told me, when in fact she didn't at all. Using collective punishment. This is another tactic. Well, okay, little Linda, she didn't clean up her room. That's it. The ski trip is not happening. There it is. Why is he doing that? Because that's going to create more and more division. And she's going to get the blame when, in fact, he's the one behind it. I didn't list this one, but getting family members to feel sorry for him. He inverts reality. He twists and distorts facts so that he can win supportive companions. Right? Getting people to feel, here's the abuser and he's got tears in his eyes. And, you know, children, daddy just tries and tries and tries. Daddy loves you so much and he just does all of this. And what he's doing is he's getting them to feel sorry for him. And mom ends up being, the victim ends up being the scapegoat. Beware. Beware. I bet as we're going through those, some of you are going, yep, I've seen that. Well, the abuser then will utilize all of those tactics and even more to sow division so that his power and control are increased. Divide and conquer. People fighting against one another forget who the real enemy is. What was it? It was some English naval commander. I don't remember what his name was. He's famous, and you've probably heard this before. But they were about ready to go into a naval battle, and he saw two of his officers on deck arguing with one another. And he grabbed a hold of them and stuck their heads that way and said, "Gentlemen, there's the enemy." And we need to remember that, because this is the enemy's tactic. He will send abusive people like this that look like they're just servants of righteousness, and we will end up divided, and Satan sits back chuckling, right? There are huge lessons then for the church to learn from all of this. A divisive, abusive, power-seeking person, man or woman, will use essentially the very same methods in the church. Listen to this account from Bancroft. A home where a woman is abused is a small-scale model of much larger oppressive systems that work in remarkably similar ways. Many of the excuses an abusive man uses for verbally tearing his partner to shreds are the same ones that a power-mad boss uses for humiliating his or her employees. The abusive man's ability to convince himself that his domination of you is for your own good is paralleled by the dictator who says, "People in this country are too primitive for democracy." The divide-and-conquer strategies used by abusers are reminiscent of a corporate head who tries to break the labor union by giving certain groups of workers favored treatment. The making of an abuser is thus, and this is vital, The making of an abuser is thus not necessarily restricted to the specific values his society teaches him about men's relationships with women. If you look at any oppressive organization or system, from the racist country club up to a military government, you will find most of the same behaviors and justifications by the powerful that abusers use in their homes. The tactics of control, the intimidation of victims who try to protest, the undermining of efforts at independence, the negative distortions about victims in order to cast blame upon them, the propaganda machine, the careful cultivation of the public image of the oppressor, the facade, are all present along with many other parallels. In short, the abusive mentality is the mentality of oppression. So you see why these things are vital then for us to learn. The very same tactics used by abusive men against their victims in the home will be used by him in the church and in other areas as well. We cannot afford to be ignorant of Satan's devices. And we are not to submit to a yoke of slavery that an abusive person is going to try to put us under, right? For freedom, at Galatians 5, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. So we need to learn what this abuse looks like. We need to learn what these people do and their tactics and so on to try to enslave us and put us under their power and control. I was reading another one of the books on abuse this last week and had a very good discussion about boundaries. All right, I mean these are things that probably if we would have learned a long time ago in our lives would have been a lot easier. But you know, all of us have Christ. His word makes it very plain. We're a society, but we're individuals as well, right? We're individuals. We're people. We relate to Him individually as well as corporately. And so, as people, we have certain rights. Call them inalienable rights, if you like. And one of the ones that was being discussed in the book that I was reading is privacy. All right? Now, privacy can be misused, certainly. It's the attitude, it's my life, I do whatever I want with it. Well, at some point your life enters into the corporate arena, right? You can't, in the church, for example, no, you can't do whatever you like, right? You can't do that. At the same time, it's important for us to know, and it's important for our children to know, that we have a right to certain kinds of privacy. For instance, a very common violation of this privacy by an abusive person. And this happens a lot. An abusive man will often violates the privacy of his wife and certainly then sometimes of the children as well, in lots of different ways. Lots of different ways. But it could be, for example, a person inappropriately telling you what you should be or should not be doing at home, for instance. Maybe you're in the workplace or something and stepping over. And you know, to just be able to recognize that, as wrong, breaks the power of the abuser. And for you to be able to say, you know what? You're being invasive. Oh, that's a good word. You're being, because sin against another is invasive. You're being invasive. I'm not comfortable with that. You need to back off, right? You know? I saw another good line, and I think it was that same movie. Maybe it was a different one where these guys are about ready to get into a fight or something, and the one guy says, back off, man. I need at least 3 feet of personal space. You know, now, that's a good line. And we need to understand this, because an abusive man will all the time be telling you what you're thinking, what you need to be doing. You see, this is an abuse, and we need to recognize what's going on and not be enslaved by it. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Moms and dads, with your children, give some thought to and maybe discuss between yourselves and with your children, what are some areas where even children have an expectation of privacy, right? Right? That's an important thing. That's an important thing for them to know. I like this quote. It's from a non-Christian. Nothing would work faster to end the abuse than for the abuser's friends and family and church to stop enabling him. Right? Man, isn't that the power of church discipline? Right? Stop it. We're not going to enable you in this anymore. And you come and you confront the sin and you call for repentance. And what is so much the power of the sinner, of the abusive person? Well, he divides. He divides. Well, let's move on from that category of sins, division and so on, to the category of the deeds of the flesh, Galatians 5, that we've grouped under the heading, jealousy, rivalry, and envy. How is this illustrated in the sin of abuse? Well, we've already learned that the abuser sees his wife, his victim. She doesn't understand this. She doesn't want to understand this. This is a very difficult thing to come to an understanding of. But he sees her as his adversary. Not his completer, but his competitor. Right? That's how he sees her. And that's why he will devalue her experiences and her accomplishments. That's nothing. Yeah, I see that. Yeah, that's nothing. Her successes in life are what? A threat to his power and control, right? So you've got to demean somebody. If your wife is... A Christian man told me one time that he said, you know, I noticed that your wife works outside the home. You know, this is my experience that you've got to watch that because they can get pretty independent. Right? Well, could it be possible for a woman in that setting to get sinfully, right, independent? Nobody's going to tell me. Well, of course. But I suspect that he was not erring on that side, you see. He sees his wife as an adversary or a competitor, and therefore her successes are a threat to his control and power over her. For example, Carol and Dave. Carol married a pastor. As the years went by, Dave's abusive power and control resulted in his dismissal from three churches. Carol had to go to work. She went into the world of finance, and over the years was very successful, was promoted to the position of vice president, overseeing a number of other employees. You can be assured that Dave would have put down her accomplishments, chalking them all up to... In fact, in this case as well, at one point she got him a job, right? She got him a job in the same... He ended up getting fired because of his abuse toward other people. And he will chalk that her success up to, well, of course she got another promotion, you know. The whole thing is feminist. The whole thing is feminist. This is a slant. A woman can't do any wrong down there, you know. The deeds of the flesh, jealousy, rivalry, and envy. There is a real frustration of inequality in an abusive relationship. Verbal abusers block discussions because they're not willing to talk with their mates on an equal basis. The abuser prevents the possibility of mutual support and planning together, and so deprives himself and his victim of the many benefits such a relationship would bring. Much of the confusion that the victims experience trying to understand interactions with the abuser would be cleared up if they, the victim, knew that the real issue is that their mates are not willing to accept them as equals because that is a threat to his authority. Now, you understand this idea of equal. There is, we're not throwing out the biblical doctrine. It's a biblical doctrine of headship, right? Headship. Ephesians 5, 1 Corinthians 11, over and over and over, as Christ is the head of the church and so on. And yet, there's a biblical equality. Peter says, you men, your wife is a fellow heir of grace. Right? And there is a sense, Galatians 3, 28, where the ground is level at the foot of the cross. There's neither male, slave nor free, male nor female. All are equal in that sense before Christ. But jealousy, rivalry, envy, the deeds of the flesh set right against the Spirit of Christ. What does the Spirit of Christ say? Rejoice with those who rejoice. Right? So, men, here's an example that we could ask ourselves. Are you genuinely rejoicing when your wife succeeds at something? Right? Do you genuinely rejoice when your wife succeeds at something? Consider others more important than yourself. The abuser knows nothing of these kinds of things. Here's a story about Dora and her husband named Dean, an abusive man. Anything achieved by the victim is seen as a threat by the abuser. The abuser's worth is derived from a sense of one-upmanship and winning over, above. All right? If the victim accomplishes something, the abuser views her accomplishment competitively. Dora tells this story. While Dean, her husband, was on a business trip and I was home with the children, I repainted the bathroom, which really needed it. Now, I can't think of a job I'd rather less do than repaint the bathroom, especially when you're taking care of the kids at the same time. When Dina got home, when Dean got home, I was happy to have finished it in time as a little surprise for her husband. I wanted to tell him right away, but waited until after dinner. Now, I think we should note something here. I remember a long time ago hearing, now I can't even remember his name, Chuck Swindoll. Chuck Swindoll. I used to listen to Chuck Swindoll years and years ago, all the time. And I remember him saying, as he was growing older, him saying one time, I've just begun to appreciate the value of my wife. Just begun to appreciate that. That kind of went, I remember that. I don't know why I remember that, but I remember him saying that. I think one of the reasons I remember that is because I didn't really understand it. And you know, you think that that should be really easy to understand. It really isn't. It isn't that easy to understand. God created women for man, for his aloneness, right? To complete him and so on. We should not be surprised that a creation by God like that is rather remarkable. But we miss seeing the remarkable spirit of our wife. Here, Dora's husband, Dean, and they've been married for a long time, he's just a real jerk. An abusive, mean man. He had abused her for years, and yet here she is painting the bathroom while watching the kids to surprise him. Man, it's like, you know, women just kind of keep giving and giving and giving. And it's amazing. All she wants from him is, thank you, you did a good job. The home that I grew up in was not, encouragement and that kind of a thing. I didn't learn it. And in some ways, I'm just learning it now. Men, your wife wants you to succeed. She does. She wants you to succeed. She wants you to have a wonderful marriage and a great family. And there are exceptions, yes. There's abusive women as well. But the great majority of the time, it is a Dora Dean scenario. Well, here's what happened. When I showed it to him, saying, look, I painted the bathroom. Doesn't it look nice? Dean became very angry. He yelled at me. You think you do all the work. Well, I work too. I said that I didn't think that at all. He seemed to stay upset and angry. I couldn't get him to understand my intentions. I felt disappointment and a lot of pain and frustration too. How did I give him the impression that I thought I did all the work? What's the answer to that question? She didn't. She didn't. This is not her fault. But notice the blame. What did I do wrong? How did I give him the impression that I thought I did all the work? She'll never answer that question because it can't be figured out. She didn't cause. It's based on a false premise that she caused him to react that way, and in fact she didn't. Dora did not understand what was going on. It would help her greatly if she did. She wasn't to blame. She wasn't the cause. He approached his marriage with her. She is his adversary. He must have glory. He must have power and control. You see? He's entitled to it. Here she is. He sees this as an attack on himself. How do you suppose Dean's friends, maybe Dean and Dora professing Christians, they're in a church. How do you suppose Dean behaved? Do you suppose Dean behaves that way toward his wife out and about in front of other people? Never. Never. Unless he loses it. He has the facade. And if she were to tell people that that's what happens within the confines of their home, many, many, many of them will not believe her. Or even if they halfway do, they'll tell her, yeah, you must have. Man, you must have done something. You really set him off there. You know, it's part your fault. We need to get this in our heads. You don't know the abuser unless you're his victim. And if you think that you do, you're going to cause all kinds of damage. You do not know the abuser. You only know the facade. That's Satan coming as an angel of light. Paul says to the Corinthians, because these abusive men had been coming in, he talks about them in 2 Corinthians 11 and 12, "For I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish, that perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder." Here they are duking it all out because these abusers had come. Right? And stirred the division up so that they could gain power over those people. The abusive, controlling, power-seeking individual will approach the church in this very same sense of envy and jealousy and rivalry. He craves eminence for himself, Diotrephes, who loves to be first. He will minimize the successes of others. He will be critical of them. He will thereby quench the Spirit of God as it begins to work. He will crave the glory for himself. And Christ's people must be wise to this tactic. James 3. If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. You know, we don't wrestle against the abusive man. We wrestle against powers and authority. This is a spiritual battle. The thing is demonic. The thing is demonic. Earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. Just the opposite, then, of the abusive man. Jealousy desires to possess, right? It desires to possess. It wants. I want this for myself, and if I don't get it, look out, you see. There's a good kind of jealousy. God is jealous for his people. But the jealousy of the flesh is evil because it desires to possess for its own self-serving glory. And the illustration of that desire to possess for its own glory, you've already heard read this morning in 2 Samuel 13, right? Here's Amnon. And he asked, I want her. I'm going to get her. I want her. And it's not a love story, is it? It's not a love story at all. It's a story about abuse and power and control. And you know that because when it's all over, don't you find that verse amazing? That Amnon hated her. He hated her then, afterward. He is a classic abuser. He sees her as an object. And that's a whole other arena of abuse. Seeing the victim as just an object. That's why he can abuse her such and then go home and sleep well. There is another category of the deeds of the flesh, and that is these fits of anger. Ephesians 6, verse 9. Masters, do the same to them. Stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there's no partiality with him. The tactics of abuse, threatening, have no part in the Christian church or in the Christian home. Now, let's talk about anger, these fits of rage and so on. We need to get this straight. This is vital to understand. You may have come to the conclusion that the fundamental problem of the abusive person is anger. That's wrong. It's wrong. Look at James 4, verses 1 and 2. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions, your lusts of the flesh are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder to get it. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. Now, here we see that these fits of anger, fights, murder, quarreling, James tells us, God's Word tells us, are results of something else. What is it? It's this desire. It is this wicked passion within us that demands to have this. And then when that demand, that desire is blocked, that's when the anger kicks in. But the anger is not the root fundamental problem, you see. It is a fruit of something else. You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. It would be wrong to say that Cain killed Abel simply because he flew into a rage. Well, the anger was there, his hatred for his brother, but it was the result of Cain not getting what he wanted. He wanted to be chief. He thought that he was entitled. And so the reason that an abusive person so often evidences anger is because they have this profound sense of entitlement, and they desire, I deserve this, and when they don't get it, then anger can be one of the results. And therefore, let's be very clear on this. The sinner, in this case, the abuser's fundamental problem is not anger. It is his thinking. It is a mindset. His mindset is a mindset of privilege and entitlement, of power and control. When that mindset is opposed, anger lashes out. Therefore, no amount of anger management counseling will really address the root problem. The root problem is not anger. Rather, it is a depraved, fallen mind that can really only be transformed by Christ. Okay? Only transformed by Christ. The abuse seminar that I went to this last week the people that are organized it and so forth have a noble goal, right? Violence free. Imagine Tillamook County, violence free. You know, that's our goal. We won't be satisfied with anything less than it's going to be a violence free place. Well, it's a noble thing to think that, but how to accomplish it, right? How to accomplish it? The furthest that the world can go is to say education, right? Education. We'll change that mindset through education. Now, some help can be done, certainly. Some help can be done then through education. I would hand some books to abusive people and their victims and so on. But only Christ can change the person, right? Only Christ can change the person. And Christ can change the person. And therefore, we make a great mistake if we try to excuse or explain away the abuser's abuse with things like this. Oh boy, he's really a good guy, just has a short fuse. So he loses it sometime, you know. I have to learn to be more careful and not push his buttons. Or that woman, well, she's just a very impatient person. If I try harder in this area, I won't set him off. He gets mean when he drinks. It's just alcohol. Did you know that alcohol and drugs are not the cause of abuse? One gal at that seminar had, I can't remember exactly how she put it, but it was really funny. Part of the reason it was so funny is it's so true. But it was something like, you know what? You can sober up a donkey, but when he's sober, he's still a donkey. It's true. You can sober up an abusive person, but then you've just got a sober, abusive person because the alcohol may add to some of the seriousness and so on, but it is not the cause of it at all. He's really just a teddy bear underneath, which means if she were nicer to the teddy bear, to him, it would be the teddy bear that would come out. And so these are all wrong. The real problem is sin and taking, especially in this case, this abusive form. One way that you can prove that anger is not the fundamental cause of abuse is to simply realize that many acts of abuse, even some very terrible ones, and I'd say maybe the most terrible ones, are performed in cold blood. All right? Oftentimes, the anger of the abuser is just feigned. He looks like he's in a rage, but he's not in a rage. And you know how you can tell? He only damages her stuff. He only assaults her on areas of her body that won't show. The bruises won't show. If he was totally out of control in a rage, that wouldn't happen. This is Bancroft. So he calls this kind of person the water torture. And this is why this gets even more evil. It would be almost easier to accept if you knew that he did these horrible things in a rage. But to imagine him doing it in cold blood. Just imagine the victim witnessing, receiving all this abuse. Wicked, being called all these foul things and accusations made. And all the time, he's really calm. The water torturer's style proves that anger doesn't cause abuse. He can assault his partner psychologically without even raising his voice. He tends to stay calm in arguments, using his own evenness as a weapon to push his victim over the edge. He often has a superior, contemptuous grin on his face, smug and self-assured. You see the demonic aspect of this? Yeah. He uses a repertoire of aggressive conversational tactics at low volume, including sarcasm, derision, such as openly laughing at her, mimicking her voice, and cruel, cutting remarks. Like Mr. Wright, he tends to take things she has said and twist them beyond recognition to make her appear absurd, perhaps especially in front of other people. He gets to his partner through a slow but steady stream of low-level emotional assaults. Now, honey, I told you. And perhaps occasional shoves or other minor acts of violence that don't generally cause visible injury, but may do great psychological harm. He's relentless water torture, drip, 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 in his quiet derision and meanness. The impact on a woman, on a person, of all these subtle tactics is that either her blood temperature rises to a boil, or she feels stupid and inferior, or some combination of the two. In an argument, she may end up being the one yelling in frustration, leaving the room crying, or sinking into silence. The water torturer then says, "See, you're the abusive one, not me. You're the one who's yelling and refusing to talk things out rationally. I wasn't even raising my voice. It's impossible to reason with you." And here it is. Most of us would believe him. Right? Most of us would believe him. Well, obviously she's the one that, right? We got to fix that. We got to change that. Friends and relatives who've witnessed the couple's interactions may back him up. They shake their heads and say to each other, "I don't know what goes on with her. She just explodes at him sometimes, and he's so low-key. Their children can develop the impression that mom blows up over nothing. And he'll tell them so. She herself may start to wonder if there's something psychologically wrong with her. If you're involved with a water torturer, you may struggle for years trying to figure out what's happening. You can see then why we need to beware of Mr. Nice Guy, right? The water torturer could come into a church as a servant of righteousness when in fact he is from the pit. I didn't know really how to bring this sermon in for a landing except to bring some good news, right? After all of that, listen to 1 Corinthians 13. This is Christ. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. If I give away all I have, if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Let's pray. Father, we pray that description of the love of Christ would increasingly characterize us. We pray, Father, that you would protect us individually and in our homes and this church from wicked, abusive people sent by the enemy. We pray that we would be wise regarding these things, and that this church would be a place where victims are believed and abusers are confronted. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.